Our subject today is the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. We saw in the previous chapter that this section of the Roman Epistle is a courtroom scene and mankind is in the dock. In chapter 1, the ungodly man is considered, the man who has openly rebelled against God and all revelation which he has been given. This ungodly conduct is described at the end of the chapter, and such a man is found guilty of sinning. He stands guilty before God. It would be true to say, however, that not all men and women descended to the low level of conduct which Paul describes. There were those, Jews and Gentiles, who looked with horror on the behaviour of these immoral, cruel, hapless individuals, who shunned their company and loathed how they lived. These people constantly strove to live moral, upright lives, and considered themselves to be individuals whose lives would be acceptable to God. The question is whether their assessment was right. What had God to say about the matter? Were they also guilty before God? We see in this a mirror image of the society in which we live today. Not only do we come face to face with the men and women of chapter 1, and we do this increasingly today, but we meet the men and women of chapter 2, individuals who are trying to be as moral, upright, and honest as possible. Those who we would describe as nice people. But as we say, how do they stand before God? It is considered by some that what Paul has to say here applies only to the Jews, who had such a great privilege in the revelation of God, which they received, and who abused that privilege, considering themselves to be superior to others. While this is very true, I would suggest that these opening verses cover not only the Jew, with whom Paul deals later in the chapter, but also with the moral, upright Gentile, who is seeking to live a good life. As we look at these verses, we will see that they are divided into three distinct sections. We learn three things which can be applied to the moral, upright man. Firstly, from verse 1 to verse 6, we learn that God's judgment is inescapable. Secondly, from verse 7 to verse 11, we learn that God's judgment is individual. And thirdly, from verse 12 to verse 16, we learn that God's judgment is impartial. Let us now turn our attention to the first six verses of chapter 2, over which we have placed the heading, God's judgment is inescapable. We will now read these verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath, against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Look, first of all, at the character of the teaching here. It takes the form of a dialogue, as if the moral man was arguing his case. There was no dialogue in chapter 1 with the ungodly, heathen Gentile, for he had no case to present. But the individuals addressed here seem to feel that they have a case to present. They seem to have a defence against the charges, and that defence is that their conduct proves that they are righteous, upright men and women. Note, secondly, that Paul takes them up on an issue on which they would both agree. The fact that God's judgment will be according to truth against those who commit the gross sin of chapter 1. He states this in verse 2, and by writing, "we are sure," shows the agreement which they have in the matter. The point at issue here, therefore, is not whether God judges sin, for that is acknowledged by all parties to the dialogue in these verses, but whether the moral individual will be subject to that judgment. Paul commences this chapter with words which would throw the moral upright man back on his heels. "Thou art inexcusable." He pulls no punches, and does not even gradually introduce his readers into the subject. He starts by declaring the truth, and then goes on to prove the truth of his statements. The moral, upright man is also guilty of sin, and as such is inexcusable. Now, this is exactly the same language which he used in chapter 1, verse 20, regarding the godless sinner, when it is stated that he, the godless, is without excuse. In that chapter, we saw Paul's argument which proved these people were indeed without excuse. In our verses today, we see the proof that the moral man likewise is inexcusable. In coming to this conclusion, Paul shows us that the moral man has made three fundamental errors in his reasoning. In verse 1 and in verse 2, we learn that to judge others is to condemn yourself. In verse 3, we learn that to calculate no judgment is a false calculation. And in verse 4 to 6, we learn that to despise God's riches is to treasure up his wrath. Let us turn now to the opening two verses of the chapter, where we learn that to judge others is to condemn yourself. Paul is not saying here that these so-called moral upright people did the same things as the men and women of chapter 1. It is not that they did exactly the same things, but it is that they rejected the same light. This could, of course, involve them in committing the same sins, if not with the same intensity. When the moral man judged the man of chapter 1, he was judging himself, for he was also guilty of sin. Even the moral man found that he told lies. He may have taken what was not his to take. He may have malicious thoughts towards others. He may feel greed, and he may feel envy. And in many other ways he commits the same sins. Thus, in judging others, he judges himself. As we noted above, Paul joins himself with these men to whom he is referring in agreeing that the judgment of God is according to truth. Those of whom he speaks in chapter 1 would not agree openly that there is divine judgment on sin, although we note from the last verse of the first chapter that they know this to be true. The moral man, however, agrees heartily with Paul that God views sin with wrath and will judge it. It is of interest to observe that the agreement between them is not only that there is judgment on sin, but that it is according to truth. God's judgment will square with the facts. That will be the rule of measure. Note, secondly, please, in verse 3, that to calculate no judgment is a false calculation. So, as we note, the moral man has thought of judgment and indeed agrees that God will judge sin. He then sits down and calculates that he will not be the subject of that judgment. This is no hastily arrived at opinion. It is not an emotional response to the problem of sin. It is a carefully thought out view. The moral man considers that he is too good to suffer judgment. He obviously considers that God will overlook his sin because of what he, the moral man, is. Now, this is obviously inconsistent. If we agree that sin must be judged, we cannot say that we will escape that judgment, for we are sinners. God does not have two standards, one for the godless man sunk in sin, and one for the sinner who tries to avoid the excesses of sin. Where sin is present, it will be judged. Now, this is not to say that the judgment of God will be the same in all cases. God is righteous in all his dealings, and the severity of judgment will depend on the nature of the sins which we have committed. The fundamental lesson which Paul is driving home is that God will not overlook sin because we try to control it in our lives. Trying to control sin does not stop us sinning, does not change our character from that of a sinner. I wonder if I am speaking today to someone who thinks like this. Your life is, in many ways, exemplary, and because of that you cannot really see how God will judge you. You know of many people much worse than yourself, but you would hardly consider yourself to be a sinner. Mark well what Paul is teaching here and what we have already said. Let me repeat it. God will judge sin and cannot overlook it because of his holiness and his righteousness. This is not to say that God delights in such judgment, but sin cannot be ignored. Please remember that the gospel is God's answer for all sinners, no matter what their lives have been. It is God's view which is important, not our view of sin. Now observe thirdly, please, from verse 4 to verse 6, that to despise God's riches is to treasure up his wrath. The word "or," which introduces these three verses, shows that this is an alternative error to the one noted above. Here we have an individual who despises or looks down on the goodness of God. He refuses to look at his life and realize that God's goodness to him is leading him to repentance. He does not look at his life and learn that God is kind, that in forbearance he is suspending punishment, and that in long-suffering he is long to intervene. The purpose of all this is to give space to repent. Note that all God's dealings here are marked by richness. He is rich in goodness. He is rich in forbearance. He is rich in long-suffering. He is not mean and stinting in offering this to men and women. God can never act in a narrow, mean way, but is generous in his goodness. Look again at the response which this goodness and forbearance brings from the moral man. He despises it. Now in chapter 1, we saw men who professed themselves to be wise. Their pride was clear to see. Here we see that same pride in action in the mind of the moral man. He looks down with contempt on the gracious actions of God. Today we see this in those who despise the gospel. In verse 5, we learn why the long-suffering and forbearance of God is rejected. It is because of their hard and impenitent hearts. The hard heart is one that is like the parched ground. It is dry, hard, and impenetrable. That is, nothing gets through to it. It resists the moisture of divine goodness, which is seeking to lead to repentance. These hard hearts are also impenitent. That is, they resist a change of attitude. They are fixed in their sinful ways. We are building a biblical picture of the moral man, which is very different to that which we see openly. God looks below the surface to see what is really there, and finds, like the man of chapter 1, that this moral man does not want God. Now, if that is why the goodness of God is rejected, we learn now the consequences of refusing to heed the rich long-suffering of God. The consequence is, with each passing day, there is being stored up a treasure of wrath. This is being heaped up constantly. Each sin will bear God's judgment, because in His holiness, He can ignore not one single sin. There will be a day when this wrath will be revealed. The fact that it is not revealed today does not mean that it is not being stored up. It does mean that the day of the revelation of this wrath has not yet come. When it does come, the judgment of God will be seen to be righteous. It will be absolutely equitable. We see this in that God will render to each man according to his deeds. There will be no escapees as far as this judgment is concerned. It will be for every man. And as we have already observed, the judgment will be in accord with the sin. It will be according to truth. You may ask, when will this judgment take place? Again, the Bible gives the answer to this. It will take place at the great white throne judgment, which is recorded in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. At this final assize, the righteous judgment of God on sin will be manifest, and what a solemn scene that will be. As you read these verses, keep in mind that the gospel is a way of escape from that dreadful assize. If you, dear listener, are not saved, grasp the opportunity now by claiming the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Now let us turn to verses 7 to 11, where we learn that God's judgment is individual. We will now read these verses. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. We see here that God's judgment is individual. This subject is opened up in the last verse of the previous section with which we were dealing, when Paul speaks of God as rendering to every man according to his deeds. The word render there has the thought of repaying or rewarding. In other words, they will be rewarded for their deeds. Now, when Paul speaks there of every man, he is addressing the subject of God's dealings with all men, whether they have sought God or not. Thus, here the comparison is between those who have turned their backs on God and those who have sought Him. The rendering to every man according to their deeds takes in God's reward for those who are desirous of pleasing Him and His dealings with those who have turned their backs on Him. Thus, in this sad section, we have a gleam of light. For all men will not bear God's judgment. Observe firstly that God's dealings with men are indeed individual. In dealing with men, God sees them in two distinct groups. Group one consists of those who by bearing up continually in well-doing seek for glory. That is, they have a desire for the glory of the future life. They have a desire to share the glory of Christ. They also seek for honour. That is, they desire honour from God, not from men. And they seek immortality. They recognise that the goal of this life is not earthly, but heavenly. Now be careful to note that this good work or well-doing is not the means by which eternal life is given, but evidence of the fact that it has been given. Just as the ungodly man proved by his acts that he had turned his back on God, so the one who seeks God shows this by his acts. Let me repeat that it is not good works which saves. The letter to the Romans shows this clearly. In chapter 3, verse 20, we read that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Paul here is not dealing yet with how man can be saved. He is simply stating that God will pay back according to the acts which we perform. The continual, habitual continuation in well-doing is the proof of the fact that they have eternal life. The question of how they entered into this life of habitual well-doing is not addressed here. Group 2 consists of those who do not obey the truth. This shows that the first group consisted of those who did obey the truth. Now, what are the features of those who do not obey the truth? How can they be identified? Three features are noted for us. Firstly, they are contentious. That is, they are quarrelsome, they are factious, perhaps with the thought of self-seeking. Secondly, they are disobedient. That is, they cannot be persuaded. And of course, this refers to God's dealings with them. Thirdly, they are unrighteous. That is, they are guilty of injustice and of moral wrongfulness. As a result of their behavior, they will experience the response of God. And this response is summed up by four very telling words. The first word is God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is the settled mind of God regarding sin. No matter what takes place, God will never make accommodation with sin. It is abhorrent to him, and it is the subject of his abiding anger. This anger will never subside and will never be assuaged. The second word that is used is the word which speaks of a sudden bursting forth of anger. It is the open expression of wrath. It is the storm which will burst over sin and all its works. It is judgment carried out. The third word is tribulation or affliction. That comes from the thought of crowding or pressure. This is what the sinner will experience, the pressure of divine anger. The word brings before us the thought of weights pressing down upon you. The fourth word is the word anguish. That takes its thought from a narrow place. Anguish arising from that state. The use of this word is best illustrated by taking your mind back to the penalty which used to be imposed upon some. In centuries past, they would be confined to small rooms where there was no freedom of movement. Some of these were so small that there was no room to sit, no room to stand, no room to lie down. We can imagine the distress which this would cause. These words are all used to highlight the judgment which will be experienced by those who refuse the gospel and who do not seek God. Each individual will be judged according to his own works. And so Paul speaks about indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Paul uses an interesting expression in verse 11 to round off this section. He writes, "For there is no respect of persons with God." This means that God does not take external appearances into account. It has been translated, "There are no favourites in God's court." This is a body blow to those of whom Paul is speaking in these verses, because external appearance is exactly that on which they are relying. They look on the kind of life which they live and the good works in which they engage, and they feel that this gives them some kind of favour with God. They feel indeed that they enjoy divine favour, and therefore they will be treated in a kindly, indulgent way. The conclusion reached here is well backed up in the verses which have gone before. And there can be no doubt in the mind of any unbiased reader that Paul has proved the point that the moral, upright individual is also guilty of sin, and as such is worthy of God's judgment. There are no favourites as far as God is concerned. Favouritism is not righteous. It does not treat individuals on an equitable basis, and it is the result of wrong reasoning. The mention of favouritism introduces Paul to the matter which is before him in verses 12 to 15 of the chapter. We have already placed a heading over these verses, and that is that God's judgment is impartial. We have already seen in our studies today that God's judgment is inescapable, and we have seen that God's judgment is individual. But now, we are dealing with the impartiality of God in the exercise of his judgment. In a sense, as we say, the subject is introduced by verse 11, where we have seen that there are no favourites with God. Some may have been reading this letter, however, and argue that this was not true. God did have favourites. The Jew had been treated in a very special way, and surely this made him one of God's favourites. In these verses, Paul shows us that this is not the case. The Jew and the Gentile will be treated in the same impartial way, and there will be no favouritism as far as the Jew is concerned. Paul waits until verse 17 before he deals with the Jew on his own. His purpose here is to show that the Jew is treated on the same basis as the Gentile. Let us now read the verses. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing, one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And to round off the section, we have also read verse 16. Paul here deals with the Gentile first. So, we will deal with him before we address the case of the Jew. The point at issue, as we have already noticed, is whether there are any favourites with God, and whether his judgment is completely impartial. In the case of the Gentile, he has sinned without any knowledge of the law of Moses, and therefore he will perish without any reference to the law of Moses. What he did not know will not be brought in to condemn him. The word perish here is interesting. Some consider that it indicates that God's judgment is merely a loss of existence, that those who perish simply cease to exist. The word perish, however, does not indicate this in any way. Look at other times when it is used in the scriptures, and you will see the force of the word. It is used in Luke chapter 15, in verse 4 and in verse 6, with reference to the lost sheep. Now, this sheep was lost. It had not ceased to exist, but it was lost to the shepherd. The same thought is behind the use of the word in reference to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 verse 24. Now, the son did not cease to exist, but he was lost to his father. In these passages of Scripture, we see that the thought behind the word is to be destitute, to be cut off, to be lost. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 7, where we read of the bottles or the wineskins which will perish. Now, once again, this does not mean that they cease to exist, but it does mean that they are ruined. Thus we see that the word perish means to be destitute. It means a loss of well-being. It means to be cut off. It means to be ruined. When we read in John chapter 3 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and also he that findeth his life shall lose it, and again in Luke chapter 13 verse 3, except ye repent ye shall all likewise perish, we find the word used of the unsaved in the hereafter. These scriptures tell us that their condition will be one of being cut off from God. It will be one of ruin. It will be one of being destitute, to be lost. To be cut off from God brings before us all the horror, the regrets, the pain, the agony of a lost eternity. If there is a listener who has not yet accepted the gospel, has not yet asked God for salvation, which is to be found in the Lord Jesus, it is high time to put the matter right now. The issues are too great to be ignored and too important to suffer any delay. So in our section, when we read that folks will perish, we read of them being cut off, of their being destitute, of their being ruined for all eternity. And what a horror that is, to be cut off from God, to be ruined, to be destitute. Listener, come to Christ, and you will avoid such an eternity. Now, the question is this. If the Gentiles will not be judged by the law of Moses, which they did not have, what then will be the basis of their judgment? The answer is that they too had a law. They had their own law. This law was the law which was written on their hearts. Now the law of Moses was written on tables of stone, but this law was written on the hearts of the Gentiles. It gave them moral standards by which they should have lived. It taught them the difference between right and wrong. We know that this law was present because the conscience of man bore witness to that very point. So Paul says that these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So the Gentiles had their law. Paul presents us with a threefold proof of the fact that they did have such a law. Proof number one, in verse 15, their conduct proves a law written in their hearts. Verse 15 tells us that their actions prove the existence of this law. There have been many who have tried to put this law into practice by living a moral, upright life. The very fact that this is dealt with at the beginning of the chapter shows that such a law was known to those who did seek to keep it. Secondly, their conscience joins in testimony inwardly to the moral right and wrongs of their actions. Conscience can be rendered ineffective if we constantly ignore it and continue in actions which our conscience tells us are wrong. Our conscience then becomes seared, burned out, and no longer functions. But our conscience does testify to the moral right and wrong of the actions which we perform, and this proves that we have a law written in our hearts. Thirdly, their thoughts accuse or excuse. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that in the mind of man, he seeks to excuse or justify his actions, and therefore proves that there exists a set of standards by which he knows he should order his conduct. The debate rages in his mind as the law written on his heart comes into play. Are his actions justifiable? Can they be excused? Can they not be justified? Does his mind and conscience accuse him? So, as the turmoil rages in his heart, as the debate is carried on in his mind, he proves the existence of a law written in his heart. Thus, if the Jew has the law of Moses by which he should have lived, and by the standards of which he will be judged, so the Gentile has a law which was written on his heart. Now let us see quite clearly that neither Jew or Gentile can be justified with God on the basis of keeping a law. Whether that law is written on their hearts, as in the case of the Gentile, or the law of Moses, as in the case of the Jew. Neither Jew or Gentile is justified by law. Whether by the law of Moses, or by the law written on his heart, let me say again, man is not justified. He cannot be declared to be innocent on this basis. His actions and his thoughts are proof of his guilt. The fact of the matter is that it is keeping the law and not hearing it or knowing it which justifies a man or a woman with God. The Jew failed to keep the law, and the Gentile failed to live by the law which he had. Therefore, moral men or women, whether they be Jew or Gentile, stand as guilty, condemned as sinners. Thus we have seen Paul show conclusively that the ungodly of chapter 1 is declared guilty because of his actions, and the moral, upright man, whether Jew or Gentile, is also declared guilty because of his actions. We would do well at this point to pause and consider a very important word which Paul uses here. It is the word justification. The truth of justification is one of the great anchor truths of the Bible. It was the truth of justification by faith that spurred Martin Luther into action and brought about the great Reformation movement that swept Europe. So, what does the Bible mean when it speaks about justification? The fact of there being those who are just has already been brought before the reader. But what does this mean? The truth of justification is a truth which brings us again into the courthouse. We know already that in these opening chapters of Romans, we are in the courthouse. The charge has been brought against mankind, and it has been proved. So man is guilty. But to be justified is to be declared innocent. Justification does not make us innocent. Justification declares that we are innocent. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, and you can see proof of this statement. The point at issue in the book of Deuteronomy is a contentious issue between two individuals. The issue has been raised and is brought to judgment. They come to judgment, and the judge judges who is guilty and declares who is innocent. Clearly we are told that the judge justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. Note that the judge does not make the innocent man innocent. He is already innocent. What the judge does is to declare the fact of his innocence. So, when we turn to the message of the gospel, we find that those who believe this message and accept the Lord Jesus as Saviour are justified. They are declared to be innocent of the guilt of sin. Now, as we learn in verse 13, men would be justified if they never broke the law. But they have, and therefore can never be declared innocent on that basis. The amazing truth of the gospel, which this letter will unfold to us, is that it is possible for those who have sinned to be declared justified, to be declared just. How this comes about is contained in Paul's teaching in the chapters which follow. We have learned that this cannot be done on the grounds of the fact that they keep the law. It must be done by some other means. Note the closing verse of our section. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This links back to verse 12, for you will see that the intervening verses are in brackets. The verse therefore tells us when it will be that that judgment will take place. There will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men. See that this goes far beyond our actions. It will assess our secrets, and judgment will be on the basis of what was in our hearts. Actions alone can be misjudged, but when the thoughts behind them are taken into account, this will result in a fair and impartial judgment of all. This judgment will take place at the great white throne, as we have already noticed. After that, there will be ushered in that day of God, that time of eternal joy, which will be experienced by all those who have believed God and believed the gospel. This judgment will, says Paul, be according to my gospel, quite in keeping with the gospel which Paul preached. These verses, which we have been considering today, are most solemn indeed. We have seen that men are guilty and that there are no exceptions to this. In the section which follows, Paul deals with the special position of the Jew. But we now know that mankind has no excuse for his behaviour. He has been given every faculty necessary to acknowledge God. He has been given powerful evidence to ponder. But whether ungodly or morally upright, man has turned his back on God.